We apologise if this recording sounds disjointed. The three recordings on the Psalms were conversational Bible readings. Most of the other voices were not picked up, so we've edited it as well as we can.
So let's finally read together our two Psalms for this morning. And we're looking at the seated sovereign, or if you please, the servant sovereign, because we're going to see that the Lord Jesus is seen in Psalm 72 as the one who is going to serve in order to bring blessing, and he's seated in Psalm 110, he's seated as the sovereign in eternal glory. So Psalm 72, and you'll see at the top of the psalm says, a psalm for Solomon. Or if your margin is like mine, it says a psalm of Solomon. And it's the same construction that we have at the introduction to the book of the Song of Solomon, which says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And here is a psalm that was written by Solomon. There are only two psalms written by Solomon. This one, 72, and you can remember the other one quite easily because it's got these two numbers in it as well, although they're reversed. It's 127, and that's the psalm where Solomon says, except the Lord build a house, they labour in vain that build it. And Solomon realised the requirement for the Lord building the house unless those who build it were labouring in vain. So let's read Solomon's psalm, and we'll read from verse number 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountain shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. And now the subject changes slightly, not so much now telling us of the rule and the pattern of that rule, but telling us of the people who are going to be under his rule. Because you observe, verse 9 begins, they. And it says, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also unto him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. And then the subject changes again. Not now the pattern of his rule of the people of his realm, but the prosperity of his reign. And observe the lovely prosperity that is indicated here. Verse number 16, there shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name, and observe the threefold reference to his name twice here in verse 17. Verse 17 says, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now let's read Psalm 110, please. And this, as we're going to see, is an altogether unique psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, and it's a psalm of David this time. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. I can never read that verse without being amazed at these wonderful expressions. How beautiful is our authorized version. From the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the head, or more accurately, the head over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. I mean, the trust that God will bless us again today as we consider this very interesting section from the book of Psalms. As our brother indicated in the first lesson, our first Bible reading rather, we had a son sovereign. In the second one, we had a shepherd sovereign. Well, here we're going to see a servant and a seated sovereign. The servant sovereign from Psalm 72 and the seated sovereign from Psalm 110. You'll observe that that psalm begins, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou. And he's sitting as a servant sovereign. And that's why I wanted to link these two psalms together, to show us that the one who's now seated as a sovereign is the one who, like Solomon, was prepared to serve as a sovereign. And we're going to see the nature of that service. You will know that the book of Psalms is really five books. It's like a mid-Pentateuch in our Bible. There are five books at the beginning, and there are five books of Psalms right in the middle. And Psalm 72 is the last psalm of the second book. The first psalm of that book is Psalm 42. And we all know, I think, some of the details from Psalm 42. You will, I'm sure, when I quote it, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And the psalmist is looking within, and he's asking himself a question. He's speaking to himself, really. And sometimes it's okay to speak to yourself. I wouldn't do it too often, but sometimes it's okay to speak to yourself and to ask yourself some very relevant questions. And here the psalmist says in Psalm 42, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? And he's looking around and wondering why he's been cast down. He's looking for an answer after being cast down. Well, as we go through the Psalms, we're not surprised that God gives him an answer. He's really looking for that answer. And as we go through from Psalm 42 to Psalm 72, we end not now with a groan, but with glory. And you'll observe that in the end of this psalm. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And so we go from groans to glory, Psalm 42 to Psalm 72. Why art thou cast down? And hear his glorious name. And that God's people are those who can go from being cast down to scenes of glory, because we know of the servant and the seated sovereign. But notice further that this is a fitting detail to the second book of Psalms, because remember, that's exactly how the second book of the Pentateuch begins. It began with groans. You remember, the children of Israel were in Egypt, and they were groaning under the burden of the taskmaster in Egypt. They were nothing but groans in Egypt. it is surprising that when they get into the wilderness, they remember the nice things they ate back in Egypt, but they forgot about the groans. Well, they were groaning in Egypt in the book of Exodus, chapters 1 and 2. But you remember how that book closes? Ah, the tabernacle is set up. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so Exodus goes from groans to glory. And the second book of Psalms goes from groans to glory as well. Psalm 42, why art thou cast down? And here we end with, blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. That's where we started this morning, wasn't it? We started with glory this morning. Glory to thee. And I think almost every hymn, perhaps except one, had the idea of glory in it. One of our hymns even said, glory, glory, glory. We were thinking of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And our brother read several passages associated with his moral glory, his pre-incarnate glory, his incarnate glory, and so on. And how lovely to end this lovely psalm with the idea the whole earth be filled with his glory. But we have three sections in Psalm number 72, and we're going to see we have four sections in Psalm 110. So this time we have seven sections, so our mathematical expert will have to divide by seven this time and not six. So I'll tell you the number of minutes and then you can tell me what the answer is. So we're going to have three sections in Psalm 72 and four sections in Psalm 110. Section number 1 goes from verse 1 to verse 8. And here we have the pattern of the rule of the king. Here is how the king is going to rule. And I'm just going to very briefly mention this pattern and pass on, because I'm sure our brethren will have lots of contributions. We have a rather long psalm in Psalm 72. But look at the pattern of his rule. It begins with intimacy, because in verse number 1 we have the king speaking to his God. And I understand that the word involved seems to indicate that the prayer is almost answered before the request is made. There's such intimacy. And then you observe verse 1 again, righteousness. Verse number 3, we have peace. The mountain shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. Peace by righteousness. And my dear fellow believer, we can have peace in no other way. There will never be peace unless there's righteousness. But the corollary is that if there is righteousness, there must of necessity be peace. And if we don't have peace in our own life, or our assembly life, or our family life, or our collective life, then it's because of the lack of righteousness. Because if there's righteousness, there must of necessity be peace. And so we have peace by righteousness in verse number 3. So we have intimacy, verse 1. We have righteousness, verse 1. We have peace, verse 3. We have equity, verse 4. He shall judge the poor of the people and shall save the children of the needy. What a king this is. He's going to take account of the poor and the needy. And then in verse 5, there is worship. Observe, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Then in verse 6, there's refreshment. And I thought that was a lovely hymn our brother gave out. And as I said earlier, our hymns have been immaculately appropriate to the subject right through this series of meetings. And here it is again. What refreshment in verse 6, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. And then in verse numbers 7 and 8, we have fruitfulness. And how fruitful is going to be in his days shall the righteous flourish. And observe the word abundance of peace. And how beautiful not only to have a fruit, but abundance of fruit and flourishing. And how lovely to see the dominion indicated in verse number 8. So there's seven features associated with the pattern of his rule: intimacy, righteousness, peace, equity, worship, refreshment, and fruitfulness. But then we have a different subject in verses 9 down to verse 15. And the subject now changes from the pattern of his rule to the people of his realm. We're going to look at the people involved. As you'll observe, the places from which they come are given to us in verses 9 to 11. You'll observe there are different places mentioned here. There's the wilderness, there's Tarshish, verse 10, there's the Isles, verse 10, there's the kings of Sheba and Seba, verse 10, and so all of these are going to come, the places from which they come. Then we have secondly in this section the purpose for which they come in verses 9 to 11. Purpose number one is for submission before him. You'll observe they shall bow, verse number 9. They shall lick the dust, verse number 9. And then having submitted before him, they're going to bring their worship to him, verse number 10. They shall bring presents, and that idea is the offering of a sacrifice. And then not only submission before him and worship to him, but service for him in verse number 11. All kings shall fall down before him, and nations shall serve him. So there's the places from which they come, and the purpose for which they come. And thirdly, in verses 12 to 15, the problems with which they come. And there's a whole variety of problems here. Verse 12, the needy. Verse 13, the poor. Verse 14, those who have been the subject of deceit and violence. And what a category. And it's interesting to observe that our king, in this case, is extremely interested in the condition of his people. And they're coming to him. And he's going to meet their need. Every detail of their need is going to be met. And then finally, we have the prosperity of his reign. And what a prosperous reign this is going to be. How beautiful these closing verses are. Verses 16 to 20. We have the prosperity in relation to the land. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. And you know what that handful is going to produce? It's going to produce fruit that will shake like Lebanon. And the idea in shaking like Lebanon is that the fruit is going to be so pervasive that it's going to be like the trees of Lebanon shaking in the wind. And that handful of corn of verse 16 is going to produce fruit like Lebanon. But not only the place, but the people there of the city shall flourish like grass. And during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, there will be a vast increase in the world population. And there will be multitudes upon multitudes of men and women who will be bringing their homage and honour to him. And so it's in relation to the land, in relation to the people, and in relation to spiritual worship. In verse number 7, his name shall endure, and men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. And then we have a lovely doxology of praise at the end. As the psalmist, Solomon in this case, lifts his heart in praise to God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. And as in all of these psalms towards the end, where there's a conclusion of the book of Psalms, amen. And amen, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And we're going to ask ourselves what that verse means. And so we come to chapter 110, Psalm 110. And let me just point out very briefly the four little sections in this psalm. In verse 1, we have the idea of sit thou. The Lord hath said unto me, my Lord rather, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is a tremendous psalm. It's altogether unique. There is no historical background to this psalm. We can't trace any detail in the life of David to which this psalm refers. The rabbis and the old men of Israel found it extremely difficult. They couldn't understand this psalm, apparently. They found it extremely difficult to interpret. They couldn't understand where it was all coming from. And as we'll see, that should not surprise us. Because when the Lord Jesus was asked a few questions in Matthew 22, you remember the Sadducees came and the Pharisees, and then these difficult people, the lawyers. I hope there are not too many lawyers in the meeting. But you know how difficult they are. They like to ask difficult questions so that their clients pay them a lot of money. But I mean, so that in court they can go against the other side. Well, the lawyers came and they asked the Lord questions as well. So the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, they all asked questions. And the Lord, of course, was more than able to answer all of the questions. And he said, let me ask you a question. Whom do you say? What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? Ah, they say the son of David. Ah, the son of David. That's interesting. Why does David call him his son then? And of course the Lord is quoting from this psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord. Why does David call him Lord if he's his son? How can David call him Lord and at the same time be his son? Ah, they weren't able to answer that one. But the Lord said unto my Lord, said David, sit thou. And so David's son is David's Lord. Long before his son, David's son, came into the world in incarnation, he was David's Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord, said David, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Sit thou. And so they couldn't understand this psalm. But then, verses 2 to 4, we have rule thou. You'll observe verse number 2, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And we're going to see the basis of his rule and how that rule was implemented. And we're going to see that that rule was, in fact, verse 3, the day of thy power. And then we're going to see number 5, verses 5 and 6, judge thou. Verse number 6 says, he shall judge among the nation. And we're going to see the four different areas of judgment. And finally, verse number 7, lift thou. The close of the verse, lift up the head. Lift up the head. Ah, doesn't that tie in with Psalm 24 yesterday? Ah, when our Lord Jesus enters Jerusalem, he's not going to bow his head anymore. He's going to lift his head in tremendous dignity. He's going to be the one, and interestingly, the one who lifts his head is the one who is addressed in verse number 4. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the king is a priest. And isn't that what we saw yesterday? The king enters Jerusalem, yes. But he goes further. He enters the temple. And he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, no Jewish leader, no Israelite leader, no Judah leader, the king of Judah or the king of Israel, none of them could be a priest and a king. And poor Uzziah, as we said yesterday, when he tried to combine them, immediately he was smitten with leprosy. But this man, he's going to be a king, yes, but he's going to be a priest. And he's a priest-king. And he goes with his head lifted high into the sphere of authority and sovereignty. So we'll discuss these details together. 7 sections. So let's deal firstly, please, with Psalm 72. And we'll look at the first section of that psalm that's going to tell us of the pattern of the king's rule, the details associated with the features of that rule. And you'll observe right at the beginning, Solomon is praying, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. So he wants to ensure that he's got divine authority behind him. He's going to move with divine judgment in all of these lovely features. I suggest we take the whole of the 8 verses together, and our brethren are free to contribute in any of these 8 verses. I'm not sure that I don't think the title itself is necessarily part of the inspiration, but certainly I think we're more or less assured that the titles given in Psalm, for example, 73 is a Psalm of Asaph, and I think we're pretty sure that is the case. And where is the Psalm of David? We're pretty sure. And sometimes the New Testament, of course, is a confirmation of the detail. For example, our Psalm 110, we're going to find the Lord said that why did David then call him Lord? And he's clearly referring to Psalm 110, which is more quoted in the New Testament than any other psalm. But I think in this particular case, it's clear that this was written at the top, a psalm for Solomon as an authorized version, but a psalm of Solomon, or which is Solomon's. And I would suggest we're quite at liberty to accept that as authoritative. I think the only period this can refer to in its fullness is the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. So here we have a little picture of the coming millennial kingdom. And you remember that's very appropriate so far as Solomon is concerned, because David was the king, the warrior king, and he wasn't permitted to do certain things because of his warrior kingship. But when Solomon was born and came to the throne, then he was more the king of peace and the king of righteousness, and he was going to bring a different kind of ethos to the throne that rather than what David had. But while it's true to some extent of Solomon's kingdom, certainly the details here cannot be fully true of the kingdom, particularly the last few verses from 16 to 20. They're undoubtedly only millennial in character and can only be fully implemented and fully prophetically detailed so far as the millennial kingdom is concerned. So I think it definitely does look to the millennium. And these features of the pattern of his rule are certainly going to be the case in the millennium. There's going to be intimacy. Remember Isaiah 65, before they ask, I will answer. That's a millennial chapter. And here is the intimacy in verse number 1. It's almost before he's asked, he's got an answer. And there's these lovely features, righteousness, peace, equity, and so on. There's no doubt that peace and righteousness are very intimately linked with Melchizedek. And I rather like the possibility of mountains and hills being associated with Jerusalem. I think the other idea, too, is that the mountains might be the greater forms of government and the hills lesser forms of government. And true government that's introduced in righteousness in verse number 2 is going to bring the peace of verse number 3. So those who rule in righteousness are going to know an experience of peace. That's very helpful. You remember righteousness is mentioned here several times, verse number 1, verse 2, verse 3, and verse 7. So righteousness is very much the feature of this reign. And of course, our Lord has a scepter of righteousness, according to Psalm 45, quoted in Hebrews 1. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Isaiah 32, a king shall reign in righteousness. Isaiah 11:5. He's going to be girded with a girdle of righteousness. And the very reign of Christ during the millennium is going to be a reign of righteousness. So righteousness is going to reign. Today, as we know, righteousness is imputed. But in that day, righteousness is going to reign. And the three things in verse 3, in fact, three kind of parallelisms, if you please. He's going to judge the poor, save the children, and break in pieces the oppressor. So on the one hand, he takes account of the needy. On the other hand, he deals with the oppressor. And then we come to worship in verse number 5. They shall fear thee. And I understand this reverential fear leading to worship. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. And what a lovely aspect of refreshment we have in verse 6. Come down like rain upon the mown grass and showers that water the earth. And so there's going to be fruitfulness. In his day shall the righteous flourish and abundance of peace. And there'll be universal. He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Any more comments from verses 1 to 9? I'm sorry, 1 to 8, or can we move on? So let's move on to verses 9 to 15, and now we focus not on the features of the rule, but the people associated with it. And it's interesting to see the places from which they come in verses 9 to 11. They come from the wilderness, they come from Tarshish, they come from Sheba and Seba, and in fact, as if to demonstrate the universality of the rule, in verse number 11, yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. So any comments on the places from which they come, or indeed the threefold purpose for which they come? As I indicated in verse 9, it says they shall bow and they shall lick the dust. Now clearly these people are now prostrate on the ground before the supremacy of this sovereign. And I rather think, by the way, that that's what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to take the Lord. You remember, he said to them, "Whom seek ye?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And the Lord said, "I am." And when he said that, you know what happened? They fell prostrate on the ground. I believe that they didn't fall backward. They fell forward. They went back and fell forward. And involuntarily, they were licking the dust. And our Lord Jesus spoke the word, and in involuntary worship, they were licking the dust before him. They'd come with their swords and staves. It was almost ridiculous when you think about it. The supreme sovereign, and they're coming with swords and staves to take him. And our Lord simply says, "I am." And in the wonder and majesty of his person, they involuntarily all bow before him. They don't fall backwards, they fall forward. They fall in involuntary prostration at his feet. And that's what's going to happen here. They're going to lick the dust. And very interestingly, those who have been against Christ, in that day of his millennial kingdom, they're going to come to him and they are going to bow before him and lick the dust. So there's going to be submission, and then there's going to be worship, because others are going to bring presents. The kings of Tarshish of the Isles, verse 10, shall bring presents. And again, if you look up the word presents, you'll find it's the idea of repaying a debt, of offering a gift, of giving an act of sacrifice. And here are these people, they're presenting their worship to him, having submitted before him. They're now worshipping him and prepared to go in service, because it says in verse number 11, all nations shall serve him. No need for all these other kings now. They're all serving the one king, because he's having dominion, verse 8, from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Seba is apparently, according to my details,
is the south.
South. And as you say, Sheba is the east. So they're coming from the west, the east, and the south. Their geographic location might not be exact, but the clarity of the passage is there. They're all nations, they're coming from all over. Variety and completeness is indicated.
Do you believe that these places have an allusion to the sons of Noah?
I hadn't thought so, Frankie. Maybe there is, in which case you mean it's universal worship that's in view. And that's interesting. I hadn't thought so, and I hadn't traced that back. Had you traced it back to... No, okay. Well, maybe it's something there's some homework for us after this meeting. I've been getting some feedback from my homework from yesterday. Thanks to those of you who did the homework. Keep at it, and if you've got a definitive answer, then do let me know. But there's some homework for after this meeting. Well, we observe the problems with which they come in verses 12 to 15. Quite a few problems here. There's the needy, and there's them which have no helper, verse 12. There's the poor, verse 13. There's those who have suffered from deceit and violence, and then those who have almost been put to death, verse 14, the end of that verse, precious shall their blood be in his sight. So those who are facing death because of their commitment to Christ, he's going to produce life for them, he shall live. and he's going to grant to them even the gold of Sheba. So he's going to give those who were at the point of death on behalf of the king, he's going to give them gold itself, and he's going to pray for them. Prayers shall also be made for him continually. So the king is praying for his subjects, and daily shall he be praised as a result. So some lovely details here. Lovely to think that the Lord is going to take care of these kind of people. And I think a lovely lesson for us, and especially for those who rule among God's people, to ensure that they take care of those who are in particular need.
Do you think that in verse 12 to verse 15, he refers more to Solomon rather than the Lord in the millennium? Because during the millennium, it will be a time of prosperity, and it will be difficult to find someone who is poor and needy. Or there will be oppression because judgment will be meted out almost instantly.
I think that is true, certainly. It would be more applicable to Solomon's time, although I think what is being indicated is the true nature of divine judgment. All those who are against him are going to be brought under judgment, and in the end, it's as we were saying yesterday, the judge of all the earth is going to do right, and those who are oppressing and those who are against him is going to save the souls of the needy, and those who have been the subject of deceit and violence. And as we know, sin will be present in the millennium, although it won't be permitted to continue. But those who have been the subject of opposition certainly will be taken account of by the sovereign in an appropriate way. But perhaps more applicable to Solomon in this case.
Because in the beginning of the millennium, those who enter into the millennium are the ones that are saved.
Yeah.
Those that will be born subsequently will be the ones who oppress or commit sins and so on. So this applies to the millennium, it will be probably towards the end of the reign.
Well, mind you, it's going on for 1,000 years, so there'll be people born early in the millennium as well. And as we're going to see in verse number 16, they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. So there's going to be a bountiful increase in the numbers in the world, and of course there's going to be plenty to meet their need. So it could be fairly near the beginning as well. Okay, any further comments in verses 9 to 15? If not, let's move on to this lovely passage at the end of the chapter. And I think we can revel in some of the details here. What beautiful details are given of the coming millennial kingdom. The apparent smallness of the supply is indicated in the fact that it's only going to be initially a handful of corn, but the handful will be sufficient to give a flourishing harvest that's going to be like Lebanon. So the fruit thereof, the fruit of the handful, is going to shake like Lebanon. And Lebanon is used in our Bibles as a picture of security, stability, fruitfulness. And these trees of Lebanon that are shaking in the wind, really large trees, the handful of corn, and it's going to be in an apparently inappropriate location. It's going to be upon the top of the mountains. And of course, if we took a handful of corn today and sowed it, we sow the handful of corn on the top of the mountains, then there's not going to be much fruit, as you know. Especially if it's in my country, it's going to likely be covered in snow for a wee while, and it's not going to bring forth much fruit. But the top of the mountain is not the place for fruit growing. But here is an apparent smallness, a handful, an apparently bad location at the top of the mountain, and yet an outstanding harvest. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and in addition, they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. And that, by the way, is a little encouragement to us that if there are only small numbers associated with our assembly, if we think we are apparently small, then it's true that the place where we are sowing our seed might look as if it's very difficult. But let's keep at it. God is able to use that handful in an apparently difficult location to bring forth fruit for himself.
That suggests in verse 16, it seems to indicate that there is a global warming
I would subscribe 100% to that. And I think during the millennium, there's going to be a uniform temperature almost throughout the whole earth, just as it was before the time of Noah. And that's why people could live for a long time before the time of Noah. Remember, Methuselah lived 900 odd years, and many others lived for a long time. And during the millennium, I do believe there's going to be longevity. People are going to live almost through the whole of the millennial kingdom. In fact, Isaiah 65 and 66 are very beautiful in this respect. They indicate that we plant trees now, and they live much longer than us. Some trees live for, 700, 800 years. And we plant them, and we go, and they live. But during the millennium, we're going to plant the tree, and we're going to see the fruit, and we're going to be there as long as the tree's there. And I think the reason for that is that there's going to be a new atmosphere during the millennium. And perhaps this water that was above the heavens in Genesis chapter 1 is going to be put there again. And because of that, there's going to be a nice atmosphere during the whole of the millennium that's going to give a more temperate climate throughout the whole of the world. And there'll be opportunity for growth of that nature. I would agree with that. There's a lot more in that beside, by the way. Chapter verse 8 tells us he's going to have dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. It might be that during the millennium there's only one landmass. Maybe the landmasses will come together again. There's going to be geographical differences for sure. Remember, when the Lord comes to the Mount of Olives, it's going to cleave, and the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea are going to be joined together. I understand they're doing a lot to the Dead Sea at the moment, but I haven't time to mention. But the two of them are going to be joined together, and I think there's going to be a lot of geographical differences, and maybe just one landmass, which is, again, very interesting. Yes, well, I would think believers ought to be as careful as they possibly can to help in any way they can. I don't think we have time as believers to get involved in mass campaigns of any kind. Very interesting, when there was social injustice in the time of the Lord, and the big social injustice was, remember, the time when John the Baptist got his head cut off because of the dancing of a girl. And when he got his head cut off, very interestingly, it says the Lord Jesus took his disciples into the desert. I might have thought, shouldn't have the Lord done something about it? I mean, this was social injustice. But while he didn't do anything positive about that aspect, what he did, and I remember Enoch Powell in our country being asked a similar type question, and he said, our job is not to reconcile men to men, but to reconcile men to God. And the fundamental way to eliminate social injustice is to have men reconciled to God. And that's our first priority. If we can see men and women reconciled to God, I mean, none of us would get involved in social injustice. And if we can see men and women reconciled to God, that would eliminate the social injustice in which they're involved. And I think that's the fundamental requirement for us, to see men and women reconciled to God, and then they'll be automatically reconciled to each other, and social injustice wouldn't be a problem. So I think we have to get our priorities right in that respect. Of course, we should do what we can to help in circumstances where that is possible. His name, verse 17, shall endure forever. And now we come on to the end, indicating that here is the expression, the self-exposure, the self-expression of the Lord Jesus in the value of his name, his self-disclosure, indicating that that name is going to endure forever, and his name shall be continued as long as the sun. And that's a very beautiful simile. And men shall be blessed in him, all nations shall call him blessed. So all these people that are going to be born, the rapid, joyful increase of the population is going to result in blessing being brought to him. There's going to be worship, in fact. And I link this verse very beautifully with Malachi chapter 1. You remember, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, his name shall be praised. Any comments on this verse, or let's just go to the concluding verses where we have this lovely doxology. The Four times blessing is mentioned, twice in verse 17. And men shall be blessed, all nations shall call him blessed. So there's a reciprocation of blessing. Verse 18, the psalmist concludes, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel. And again, here is something we can revel in. The Lord is Jehovah, God is Elohim, the God of Israel. And there is a combination of his glorious name. Blessed be his glorious name, because he's the one who only doeth wondrous things. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. And isn't that a tremendous thing? That during the millennium, the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, as we know, the waters cover all the sea. No part of the sea where you don't have waters. And so it's going to be the case that the earth shall be filled of the glory of the Lord. What a day that's going to be when you walk down the street in Singapore during the millennium. Well, you won't be walking down the street, but when the other people walk down the street during the millennium, they're not going to be talking about how hot it is or the problem with climate control or global warming. They're going to be talking about the man who's on the throne. Because the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And they'll be saying, what a glorious king we've got. And they'll only be speaking about the sovereignty of Christ and the wonder of his rule. What a day that's going to be. Wouldn't it be lovely if we could anticipate that now, and if we spoke more about the glory of the Lord. Blessed be his glorious name forever. The whole earth is going to be filled with his glory. And little wonder Solomon says, amen and amen. And then the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, why can it be the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, if this is a psalm of Solomon? Well, I think it's ended in the sense that the prayers of David are fulfilled. They're accomplished. They're finished, and that the goal he set himself has been achieved. David had prayed for his son. And that's a nice thought for those of us who have sons and daughters. Nice to pray for them. And undoubtedly, David had been praying for Solomon. And here the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are fulfilled. And David, the son of Jesse, isn't that beautiful? No one knows too much about Jesse. But David never forgot his background. And neither did Solomon, as it refers to David. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are fulfilled. And those of us who are fathers and mothers, we could do no better than make sure we pray for our sons and daughters. And what are we praying, by the way, for our sons and daughters? That's a good question. You notice what David was praying for? That Solomon's reign would be such that the whole earth would be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now there's a question for us. Are we praying for their success in education? Are we praying that they might have a super career? What is the priority of our praying for our sons and daughters? What do we really want our sons and daughters to become? Superheroes? Or real spiritual giants for God? So that the whole earth will be filled with his glory. And I'm very thankful that I had a father who prayed for me that there might be spiritual development. And I would encourage all fathers and mothers to pray for the spiritual development of their family. Because, after all, there's nothing else that's really important, is there? And here David is praying for Solomon his son, that the whole earth might be filled with his glory. And there's a good example for all of us as parents. Well, let's move, unless someone has someone else to say finally on Psalm 73.
Samuel Morgan, in his commentary on the Bible, says that in the Old Testament, basically, they have unexplained ceremony, unfulfilled prophecies, and unsatisfied longing. David, being the man of the Lord's God, has longing, that he longed, to see the Lord has given in Psalm 110. establishing the rule of the king and the reign and the prosperity in place. Therefore, his prayer are ended. So I see it more from a traditional perspective.
Yes, that's interesting. So let's move to the Psalm 110, a very, very interesting psalm. As I say, a psalm that's altogether unique, with no historical connection, but very much linked to our New Testament, where the Lord had asked in Matthew 22, what think ye of Christ, whose son is he? And they say, the son of David. Well, says our Lord, why did David, by the Spirit, call him Lord, if he's his son? And here it is here, the Lord said unto my Lord. And I believe this psalm is quoted more frequently in the New Testament than any other psalm. I understand it's quoted 10 times, and perhaps that's direct references. There might well be other indirect references as well. But it's always applied to the Lord by Paul and Peter and the Hebrew writer and the Lord himself. And each of these different details are all very interesting. So let's look at the four sections. Sit thou, verse 1. Rule thou, verses 2, 3, and 4. Judge thou, verses 5 and 6. And lift thou, verse 7. And he's sitting, verse 1, as an expectant priest. Ruling, verses 2 to 4, as an enthroned potentate. Judging, verses 5 to 6, as a crushing power. And lifting, in verse 7, as an exalted conqueror. And what lovely details we have here about the Lord himself. And we begin very beautifully by David listening in to a divine person speaking. And David says, Jehovah said unto my Adonai. And we ask ourselves the question, how did David know what divine persons were saying to each other? That's very interesting. Here he's listening in to Jehovah speaking to the Lord. And here are divine persons speaking to each other in heaven, and David hears what they say. And we ask the question, how can he be so intimate? Well, our Lord, as it were, answers the question for us, doesn't he? He said, David, by the Spirit. And in spirit, David was listening in to divine conversation. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. But contributions, please, from you on verse number 1.
When do you think that this is important? After the Lord ascended?
Ah, no, no, no. I think this was, David had this right back there during his lifetime. And so it was spoken by the Lord, by Jehovah to the Lord, in anticipation of the coming ascension. So it's a prophetic word. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Of course, it wasn't implemented until after the resurrection and ascension. But I think this was had by David way back during his lifetime. Are you thinking otherwise, Frankie?
I was thinking that it was after the Lord ascended to the right hand, the God the Father spoke it to the Lord, so he speaks.
Yeah, but David had it prophetically back in his lifetime, though.
Yeah, so it is a vision given to him. Well, he saw in the future that this will be spoken.
Well, yes, it's something he had during his lifetime and knew that this was going to take place. Yeah. And the sitting, of course, is going to only be after the ascension. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Victor. Ah, yeah, Victor. Yeah, that's very interesting, yeah. These four pictures of the Lord in different ways. Yeah. And we remember that the book of Hebrews has four references to our Lord sitting down. In fact, Hebrews 1... 3, Hebrews 8, 1, Hebrews 10, 12, and Hebrews 12, 2, and we haven't time to mention these, but these in detail I mean. These four references are indicative of what the Lord says here, what Jehovah says to the Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so we have the position assigned to the Lord, my right hand, and the right hand is the place of supreme honor and highest dignity. And we have the period affirmed, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the Lord has been sitting at the right hand for 2,000 years, and is sitting patiently waiting until God, Jehovah, makes his enemies the footstool of his feet.
I see the right hand is the place or position of pleasure, and even in Psalm 16, verse 11, is a place of pleasure. It is also a place of privilege in Psalm 45, verse 9, place of prominence, Psalm 89, verse 13, and a place of power, the same Psalm, verse 6.
Very interesting. That is very true. Yep. Each of these are true. And the Queen is standing on the right hand, isn't she, in Psalm 45. But we move on from sitting to ruling, verses 2 to 4. Rule thou. And observe some of the details. The Lord has a scepter. The Lord shall send the rod, or the scepter of thy strength, and its source is in Zion. It's a strong scepter, the rod of thy strength, and it has sufficiency because it's going to produce the opportunity to rule in the midst of his enemies.
Who are his enemies?
His enemies are going to be those mentioned in verse number 6. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the head over many countries. And the enemies here are those who are going to be the footstool of his feet, those who are going to be opposing him immediately prior to the introduction of his millennial kingdom. And these enemies will be those from the unsaved of the nation of Israel and the nations of the world who seek to oppose his rule. And I think it's a little picture of what's going to happen at the Battle of Armageddon. And we're going to see when we come to verse number 6, he's going to fill the places with the dead bodies. There's going to be multitudes coming to Armageddon in order to fight against the Lord and against the nation. And he's going to deal with them all as his enemies and at that time. But the one who has a scepter in verse 2 has his people helping him in verse 3. And this is a very beautiful verse because it tells us, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And so there's a willing people, and the features that mark that willing people, number one, they're priestly, because the idea in the word willing is a free will offering. It's serving as a priest, so they're priestly. And then they're beautiful in holiness, in the beauties of holiness, so there's purity, there's holiness of attire, and there's powerfulness. The womb of the morning. These are people coming in the freshness of youth, in the vitality of the early years of life, and they have the dew of thy youth. And that's a beautiful expression. The dew drops reflecting the heavenly orb, and they're coming with divine power because of their youthful ability and their willingness to serve the King. And there's a very important lesson for us to be willing people in the service of the Lord. And if we are, we should be priestly, we should be pure, and we should be, as a result, powerful.
Do you think this description primarily refers to the 144,000 that were sealed in Revelation?
It would certainly apply to them, but I think it's more general than that. I think they would be the ones who would head the priestly function in that day and take the gospel to the nations. But once they've done that, there's going to be others associated with them. And in fact, the gospel is going to go very widely. In fact, it's going to go universally, and they're going to be literally multitudes brought into blessing as a result of the communication of the message. It will be spearheaded by the 144,000, but I think a lot more will be included once they believe on the basis of their preaching.
Do you think
We can certainly look at it, how it's going to benefit believers today, and undoubtedly the one who's sitting on the throne is going to take care of his own. When we come to verse number 4, this is a verse that most of the early expositors among the Jews and so on could never understand. Why suddenly is this verse introduced in the context of kingship and sovereignty? The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is something that I guess they couldn't understand. Why suddenly thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? As we know, the Melchizedek priesthood is first mentioned in Genesis 18, and the doctrinal details are not given until the book of the Hebrews, but here it's introduced right in the middle of our Bibles, thou art a priest forever. Well, why do we think it's introduced right here? Why do we need it as a foundation, Frankie?
So the Jew, the order of priesthood is after Aaron, and without the order of Melchizedek, the Lord could not be the official of the priest. So this is fundamental.
Okay. So what would be the difference between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Melchizedek?
I think we need another Bible reading to discuss
that. Okay, I'm free between 1 and 2. No, we're not taking for lunch, I forgot about that. We'll have to make it between 3 and 4, I think.
Yes, these are two interesting contributions, and thank you, Dr. Lee. I would agree entirely with what you were saying. And I'll come back to your question just in a moment, but just to indicate that the Aaronic priesthood was a passing priesthood. One priest died, then someone else took their place, and then if you had a problem and you went to the priest one day, you might have told him about your sore back or something, then it died, and the next time you went, you had to tell the new priest about your sore back, and so on. You had to keep going back and telling the same thing to the priest. But this priesthood is an eternal priesthood. Thou art a priest forever. So our priest is not going to pass away. It's not going to change. We are absolutely assured thou art a priest forever, and we have the eternality of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus emphasized here. Remember Melchizedek, no beginning, no ending, no recorded genealogy. So far as Melchizedek is concerned, he's a priest forever. And our Lord Jesus is a priest forever. He's always going to be there. We can depend upon him. And he's after the order of Melchizedek and not after the pattern of Aaron. But to come to the question that our brother at the back asked, why is it introduced here? To tell us that the one who's going to rule during the millennium is going to be a priest king. And that's a very beautiful thing. He's going to sit on his throne, not as a king only, but he's going to sit as a priest. So he's going to be a priest upon his throne. And we won't need to have two people to whom we refer, one for rule and the other for offering, the other for sacrifice. There'll be one person on the throne, and he will be available for both kingship, sovereignty, and for priesthood. And he'll be reigning as a priest on his throne. And I think God would like if all those who lead God's people had a priestly interest in them. And indeed, it's nice if all of us involved in any kind of service, whether we're teaching God's people, we should do it as a teaching priest. Remember, that was one of the details in the Old Testament that there was a great deal of problem about. There was no teaching priest in the days of King Asa. Lovely when there are teaching priests, when those who teach God's people have a priestly interest in their condition. When we take a Sunday school class, we should have a priestly interest in that class. When we have a Bible class, a priestly interest. When we preach the gospel, Paul says he did it to offer the Gentiles as a sacrifice on the altar, Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 15. And so it should be with all of us as we involve in service. This man is giving us a perfect example. He is a priest upon his throne, and nice when there are priestly activities among God's people, especially among those who rule. And so
Melchizedek is introduced historically in Genesis 18, Genesis 14, prophetically in Psalm 110. But if we want the doctrinal details, we have to go to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and as Frankie said, that would take us another Bible reading. And we haven't time for another Bible reading today, I guess, Frankie. So we'll need to move on to the last three verses of our Psalm. And here in verses 5 to 7, we have the Lord judging. And you'll observe that it does say in verse 5, He's the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings. Verse 6, he shall wound the head. The striking through and the wound, that's the same word. And it has in it the idea of crushing. And here is the day of the wrath of the Lamb that's come. And he's going to be linked with crushing. Crushing through kings in the day of his wrath. Observe the difference between verse 3, the day of thy power, and verse 5, the day of his wrath. In the one case, it's the day of his power as he reigns supreme. It's the day of his wrath as he judges the nations and judges all those who are opposed to him. And there are four judgments, just let me mention briefly, and then you can make your comments. We have in verse 5 the crushing of the kings. He is going to strike through kings. In verse 6, we have the judgment of the nations. He shall judge the nations, the heathen. In verse 6, again, we have the filling with dead bodies as another judgment. And the fourth judgment is the close of verse 6, the crushing of the head over many countries. And we ask ourselves the question, who are the kings and who is the head? So we have four judgments here in verses 5 to 6. Yes, exactly. And if you go down further, brother, down to verse 15, out of the mouth of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he's going to tread the winepress. Now what's going to happen? Verse number 17, he's going to say to the angel is going to say to the fowls that fly, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. That, verse 18, chapter 19 of Revelation, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond. And here's the supper of the great God. And I believe that's the reference in verse 6 of our psalm, filling the place with the dead bodies. And the dead bodies are going to be so numerous that they're going to call on the flood, those that fly in the midst of heaven, the fowls that fly, to come and eat the flesh of those dead bodies. What a scene is going to be. And our Lord Jesus, in the day of his wrath, and wrath, as we mentioned yesterday, is usually associated with the earth, in the day of his wrath, he's going to strike through kings, he's going to judge the nations, he's going to fill the places with the dead bodies. And the kings might be the kings who are in control at the end, the leaders of the future, maybe even the beast and the false prophet. And he's going to crush them. And he's going to crush the head, verse 6, over many countries. And the head might be a reference either to Antichrist or to Satan himself. He's going to crush them. And the whole of that area is going to be filled with dead bodies for the supper of the great God. And finally, in verse 7, he's going to lift up the head. And observe two things here. There's going to be an unending supply. He shall drink of the brook in the way. And the brook, I believe, is a picture of the sufficiency of resources that are available to him through the Spirit of God. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Once, as our brother has said, the head was wounded. O head, once filled with bruises, oppressed with pain and scorn. But now it's an uplifted head. No longer is it bowed as it was at Calvary. But every mark of dark dishonor is told in answering glory now. And his head is lifted up. And the gates are going to lift up their head to let him in. He's not going to bow any longer. That head is no longer going to be bowed. It's going to be lifted up in supreme sovereignty. The Lord
is going to reign. Any final comments?
Perhaps this whole psalm might talk about the Lord, the only Messiah, the perfect Messiah, the one who fulfilled all things concerning the Redeemer. Again, four officers, but slightly different look. Verse 1 would be the priest, and the priest answered the voice of Melchizedek. Verse 4. Verse 2 is the king, and by right, he is the king because he is of the tribe of Judah. And verse 6, judging among the nations, only the Son of Man can judge. Because he is the Son of Man, he has every authority and right to judge. Because John chapter 5 tells us that he is the Son of Man and he can judge. And finally, maybe verse 7 speaks of his being a prophet. I'm not sure, but it reminds me of Elijah, the king of the brook. And a prophet might lift up the heads of the people by preaching to them repentance and the blessings which should come to them if they repent, turning to the Lord. That might be the work of a prophet. So if all these four officers are there, he is a perfect Messiah. No one else is like him. No Jew can be priest and king, as has already been emphasized. Only the Lord Jesus, priest, king, prophet, and judge. It is a very beautiful psalm.
Yes, thanks for that. That's a lovely ending to the whole of the series. What a lovely picture we have of the Lord Jesus. And you remember, we've seen the Son sovereign. We've seen the Shepherd sovereign. We've seen the servant and the seated sovereign. And you know how the succeeding psalms go? Look at Psalm 111, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 113, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 113, the last verse, the last phrase. Praise ye the Lord. And you know what these four things mean? In the language of Revelation 19, hallelujah. And here are four hallelujahs that come after the fact that the Son Sovereign, the Shepherd Sovereign, the Servant, and the Sitting Sovereign is altogether supreme. And four times over, we have the hallelujah chorus, hallelujah, our Lord Jesus reigns. May God bless his word.